Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Amen.
Please take a seat. So if you consult your handy dandy bulletin, one of the parts they did get right this morning was the psalm between the Old Testament lesson and the official. So if you will consult the psalm, verse 11. There's one word missing from the verse, but we'll overlook that. Verse 11 from Psalm 92. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, and shall spread abroad like a cedar of Lebanon. Now since 1535, every English version of the Bible has said, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. And even before that, the Latin Vulgate, translated by St. Jerome in the 4th century, said, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. But that's not what the text says. In the oldest and best and most copied manuscripts of the Old Testament, it says, the righteous shall flourish like a phoenix. And the phoenix also appears in the book of Job. And nowadays, everyone knows, a phoenix is not a palm tree. A phoenix is Dumbledore's pet fox, that gorgeous bird who incinerates itself and is born again and saves both Dumbledore and Harry Potter on more than one occasion in the movie. If you're very highbrow and don't admit that you go see Harry Potter movies, the phoenix is the firebird in the ballet. Everybody sees that at least once a year at Lincoln Center. Phoenix, both in the ballet and in the Harry Potter movies, we think is an imaginary creature, a make-believe bird. How could the righteous possibly be like a phoenix? St. Jerome, and everybody who translated the Bible since him, also scratched their heads and were kind of embarrassed by this reference to phoenixes, because pretty much everybody knew you never saw a phoenix, and they probably didn't exist. So they changed it to say the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, which may not always make a lot of sense, but at least palm trees are real. You can point to one and say, that's what it looks like. However, and this is where you get double points in Jeopardy, if you get on Church Jeopardy. There is a kind of palm tree called a phoenix. And from this particular kind of palm tree, you get a very particular, stunning red dye. And if you were paying attention in junior high school, you would remember that in Phoenicia, which is now Lebanon, the Phoenicians, from almost 3000 BC to almost the time of Christ, the Phoenicians traveled all over the Mediterranean world. They established colonies, they sold this red dye, they bought and sold a ton of other things, they invented the alphabet, which we still use. So, and the Phoenicians got their name from the phoenix, the source of that red dye that they sold. So phoenixes, the birds, were the reason they got associated with this particular kind of palm tree was because phoenixes were supposed to be big, gorgeous birds, the size of eagles, scarlet and gold, stunningly beautiful. There was supposed to have been one on display in Rome right before Jesus' time. And we think, given the description, there are two or three different theories about what kind of bird it probably was. Because we all know phoenixes don't exist. But there was this spectacular bird that was seen, at least on some occasions. Now the part that people kind of have was not that these birds were so rare or that they lived in Egypt and Arabia, but that they would live for 500 years, and just as they were about to die, they would collect cinnamon and frankincense and myrrh and make this big nest in a certain place where the sun would hit it just right. And we all know from all the hubbub recently about eclipses that the sun and the moon and the earth do line up in just the right way every once in a while. So the idea was that every 500 years the sun and the earth lined up in just the right way that the sun would incinerate this nest of cinnamon and frankincense and myrrh. And in these clouds of fragrant smoke, the phoenix would be incinerated. And from the ashes, a new little tiny worm or fledgling would crawl out. It would grow up to be a phoenix. So the next time, in a few minutes, you smell smoke, big phoenix. Now, zoologists in the ancient world did not write about phoenixes because they kind of didn't take the whole 500 years immolation in the nest of incense quite seriously. The people that wrote about phoenixes were the poets. There are references from like 800 BC to the phoenix in poetry. And the phoenix is compared to time, which keeps circling back on itself and renewing itself. The phoenix is compared to the empire, which continues and continues and continues forever. The phoenix is compared to the annual renewal of the earth, the springtime. And when Christians came along, they compared the phoenix, and we have the second generation of Christians, we're already talking about phoenixes. They compared the phoenix to the resurrection of Christ, for obvious reasons. They compared the phoenix to the Blessed Virgin, who gave birth without a man. The same way a phoenix is born without a male bird and a female bird needing to fertilize an egg, which then is laid in a nest until it hatches. The phoenix is born without sex, the same way Christ was born without sex. In the Old Testament says that the righteous shall flourish like a phoenix, the spectacular bird that is incinerated and then rises again from its own ashes. Now, who are the righteous? You might think the righteous, they're the people who follow the rules. They're the people that we can all point to and say, they do the right thing. They're the people that we should follow. But in the Psalms, again, the Psalms say that the righteous are not the moral people. The righteous are not the upright people. The righteous are the people who repent. The righteous are the people who know they've made a mistake. They need to turn around and face God and change their lives. The righteous are the people who know they have to die to their old habits. They have to die to their old selves, and they have to rise again as new creatures, the new people of God. And they do that every year on Yom Kippur. They do that every day when they bring a sacrifice for a sin offering to the priest in the temple. It happens over and over and over again. Not once every 500 years, but every day. We are called to be a phoenix, a new creature, a new creation, just like St. Paul talked about in his epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians this morning. Anyone in Christ who's been baptized, has died and risen, and is a new creation. Behold, it says, you can look this up in your bulletin too. Behold, the old shall pass away, everything shall be made new. Christ died and rose, and the whole human race died and rose in him. So we are called to continue to keep dying and rising with him. We die when we repent, when we admit we've made a mistake, we've gone in the wrong direction. We reorient ourselves, come back to God, and confess. And when the priest says, "Have mercy, God, Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ," that is resurrection. So every time you hear the words of absolution, we experience resurrection. We are in the action of our repentance, and we rise glorious like a phoenix, risen from the dead. It's to continue the bird analogy just a bit. It's not enough to just parrot the words of the confession. We have to really be honest. We have to examine ourselves. If not every day, then at least every week. We have to take some time to be quiet. We have to consult a guide, a guide to self-examination, a guide for our conscience. Maybe the Ten Commandments, maybe the Beatitudes, maybe the Seven Deadly Sins. You can find, Father Google can come up with all kinds of guides to confession for you if you need to. Or you can ask the priest. And after we make our personal examination, it's not enough to just say the same confession with everybody. We have to make a personal confession because our sins are ours. Since about the year 200, people have been saying confessions together before Mass to prepare for communion, which is great, but that's never been considered sufficient. That's never been just enough by itself. And the first two or three versions of the Book of Common Prayer presume that serious Christians, people who weren't just Christian in name only, would make their personal confession at least three times a year. Nowadays, you'll often hear people in the Episcopal Church in the United States say, "Well, everyone can, some people should, nobody has to." That should be written. Everybody has to, everybody should, nobody has to. Unless you have committed the ancient three great big sins: sexual betrayal, murder, and idolatry. But Jesus said, if you look at another person with lust in your heart, you have committed sexual betrayal. Jesus said, if you get angry, and trust me, I got angry on the subway yesterday. If you get angry, you kill the person. And if you worship anything but God, not if you burn a little bit of incense in front of the statue, but if you worship anything but God, if you say anything is more important than God, and I do that all the time about myself and what I want and when I want it, then you've committed idolatry. So each and every one of us falls into at least one of those categories of people who not just should make a personal confession, but really, positively, absolutely must make a confession. Three times a year, that's just scratching the surface to be enough. Sometimes in church bulletins you'll see during Advent, or maybe even just during Lent, priests suggest you can make a confession. Trust me, once or twice a year is not enough. You can't remember, I can't remember what I did last week, let alone what I did 6 months ago. Once a year is not enough. So, I make my confession four times a year. My appointment for my summer confession is next week. Make your appointment today. Talk to the priest. get a guide to self-examination. Because it's not enough to just think, oh, I think this is probably sinful, because we will come up with every excuse in the book for why that's not a sin, why I was justified, why it's really okay. You need an objective standard, whether it's the Ten Commandments, the Seven Deadly Sins, the examination in the St. Augustine's Prayer Book. Get an objective measurement to hold yourself to. And then follow through. Every time I put confession on the church schedule and announce it, at least one person showed up. Because that person needed to hear the gospel in their particular situation. Each and every one of us needs to hear the good news. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ loves me. In the midst of all the wreckage of my life, and all the muck and ashes that I've made my life into, I need to hear the gospel. I need to know, in my situation, that the gospel is still true. We have a chance, not just at every Mass, 4 times a year, I hope, 1 a year, at the very least, if you think your memory is so good, to rise like a phoenix, glorious from the ashes. And just like the first words in that psalm, when we rise spectacular and glorious like a phoenix, we can sing of the loving kindness of God in the morning and tell stories of His fidelity all night long. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.